Today, the title of the message is, I added a one word, it is the centrality of public worship in the life of a Christian. The centrality of public worship in the life of a Christian. And I would like to make a few comments before I enter into our study together. And that is that the primary text for today is found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 24. But I have tacked on at the beginning of that Exodus, chapter 20, and also Deuteronomy, not the whole chapter, but also Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as it has been my practice in following the pattern that I've done for many years, I've gone through text verse by verse, and that is the nature of our presentations here at our church. But today, I'm going to approach this a little differently because I have kind of one swipe at this thing called public worship. And there are a few things that I would like to emphasize today. I will say this, that I believe that whatever it is that I have to say today is either implied or explicitly stated in the text, but not everything is explicitly stated. And if you're here today and I make a point and you think to yourself, I don't think this text implies it or explicitly states it, then I would invite you to come and ask me at any time about how it is that I saw that. Approach me anytime, sometime maybe next year, 2 years from now, and I'd be glad to answer your questions at that time. But I'm going to ask you now if you would turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy, and let me make this comment as you turn to Deuteronomy from Exodus, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 and 15. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first giving of them to the people of Israel as they assembled together before the Lord in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. When we come to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is called the Second Law. The book is called the Second Law, which means it's the second giving of the law. And the Ten Commandments given in Deuteronomy are an expansion of that which was given in Exodus chapter 20. It's given to a generation that is a new generation, people that were not escaping from or being delivered from Egypt, as in Exodus 20. That generation is past. It is now a new generation about to rise up and go in to take the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave or slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Then finally, in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 24, the word of God says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness, and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, it is once again that We pause before your word, and it is once again that I remember the frailty of my flesh. Father, as your people have gathered here together in this place, it is with a desire to hear your voice speak to their hearts, speak to their minds, and in so speaking, cause them to glory in this great redemption that you've given to us. And Heavenly Father, I'm aware of the weakness of my flesh and the inability that I possess in this vessel. And so, Father, I pray today that your hand might rest upon me. And I pray, Father, that you might be glorified in what it is that I say, and that those assembled here might be encouraged in their minds and their hearts to the praise of your glory. We commit this time to you now, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to consider then this morning 4 points. John and I were talking, I think it was a week or so ago, and he said, whenever it is I stand up, I say I'm going to cover 3 or 4 points. He says he doesn't believe me. He doesn't believe I'm going to make it through them. So I don't know if I'll make it through them today or not, but I'm going to attempt to make it through these 4 points. The first point is this: what value do the Scriptures place upon public worship? The second point is, what is the pattern for public worship in the Scriptures? The third is, who is gathering the people of God for public worship? And the final point is the who and where of public worship. Let's consider then first, what value do the Scriptures place upon public worship? This morning we're not going to get into the things that are involved in the context of public worship, but we're going to kind of skirt around that to begin focusing upon what is the value do the Scriptures place upon public worship itself. Some individuals consider public worship as something they're kind of obligated to do. We enter into the kingdom of God through faith. God's grace has been poured out upon our lives. We have received the forgiveness of sins. There's a new principle of life that has been placed within us. And it's just kind of understood that because we are born again, because we are part of the kingdom of God, it is our duty, it is our obligation to gather together with other saints to worship the Lord. Sometimes just seen merely as an obligation. I can remember as I was growing up in Lindsay, Ohio, it was just a tradition. It was something that individuals did. It's what you do on Sunday mornings. And to encourage some of the younger attendees at worship, what our Sunday school system did was they gave pins out to individuals who achieved perfect attendance for a year. And so every year that passed, when you were perfectly attended every Sunday, you received a pin. And it was kind of like a goal to achieve. And I was kind of amazed. I don't think I made it. And by the way, let me say this. If you were out of town, which of course, you know, sometimes you wouldn't be in town for public worship, you got a slip signed by someone in the church you attended that testified the fact that you were there. Then you would take that back and you'd deliver it to the powers that be, and then that would count towards your perfect attendance. And I always wanted to get a lot of pins. You know what I mean? We had one fellow in the church. He was older. He was latter years of high school. And he had so many pins, he almost was bent over because there were just so many there. And he was rather proud of the fact that he had all of these pins. Then I wanted to have pins like that too. I don't even think I made it to 6, though my parents made sure that I was there on Sunday mornings. And the individual who had all of those pins made sure that everyone else knew what he had accomplished. I think that he went there to get the pins, and perhaps there was a sense of attending worship because of maybe obligation, something that you do. I remember having, and I hope you'll bear with me as I share a couple of stories here. I remember having a conversation with a fellow in a church that I pastored in New England. I had moved away from New England for some time, and I was talking to him on occasion where he was referring to Sunday worship, and he said, you know, I think I may have asked him about Sunday worship in our discussion, and his response was to me, well, I didn't go to worship this Sunday. because I did this particular activity, which I'm not going to identify. And it's not that it was like an evil activity, okay, it's just I'm not going to identify what it was. And after he shared that with me, he went on to say, you know, in justifying his not being worshipped, he said, you know, the church is always going to be there. And so that was his reason for absenting himself from being there on that particular Sunday that he missed. And it's not my position to evaluate decisions that other individuals made, but somehow when he said that, I heard those words come out of his mouth, I kind of cringed inside. Because I wondered, is this brother flippantly regarding the importance of public worship? On another occasion, an individual came to me and said to me, Rajan, I'm not trying to judge, okay? I'm just asked a question after this was said to me. The individual comes and said, Raj, we're not going to be in worship on Sunday because my daughter has a soccer game, and because we realize that worship is important, we're going to go to this church over here because we know that they meet on Saturday evening so we can be gone on Sunday when the game is being played. Now, it's not mine to judge as to whether that was a valid decision, but somehow when that was said to me, I wondered in my heart, what is this really saying in relationship to the value of public worship? What's really important is this game. But we can fit worship in too. I hope I'm not judging as I say these things. Just wondered. Then, of course, we have heard from time to time individuals speak about not being in worship because they're in their garden somewhere. They're on a mountainside hilltop somewhere. And how many of us here have heard someone say, you know, I was not in worship today because that is where I was, and I just feel so close to God when I'm in those places, and it's a fine substitute. Not exactly phrased that way, but are you tracking with me so far? Has anyone heard that sort of thing suggested? I wonder, in the midst of these things, I'm not saying individual in that context may not be communing with God. I just wonder, when I look at the scriptures, what guides the decisions we make in relationship to our being at worship? We see certainly in the scriptures that private worship is critical, do we not? The Lord Jesus, John's been going through Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, verse 35, says that early in the morning the Lord rose and went into a quiet place to be with the Father. We see that David declares, O Lord, in the morning will I lift up my prayers unto you. We see in the scriptures in Matthew 6 that we are to go to the Lord in that secret place. It speaks of personal devotion and commune with the Lord. We sing a song, the hymn, I don't know how many of us know, I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses. How many of us here this morning, in the midst of our walk with the Lord, have gone apart to be with Him? And in that moment that has been set aside, we've experienced just the sweetness of God's presence with us. Sometimes in the midst of our quiet times of devotion with the Lord, though, the times of His presence is so real and magnified so much to our minds and our hearts, and He meets with us over there. He walks with us and He talks with us, and He tells us we are His own. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning will I cry to you. We've known those times, have we not? And the scriptures magnify, and the scriptures emphasize the significance of those quiet times that we have with the Lord. But this morning I would like you to consider something else as it pertains to quiet times with the Lord, or with our worship of the Lord. A verse perhaps that would escape our attention if It was not specifically pointed out to us, and certainly it was escaped my attention in the past. But in Psalm 87, verse 2, there's a significant thing that the psalmist says. He says there, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." And what were the gates of Zion? The gates of Zion identifies the place that God had established for his name to be praised and worshiped publicly. The people of God assembled together in that public place to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him. What are the dwelling places of Jacob? The dwelling places of Jacob are those places more of isolation, of privacy. It's not to say that those places of isolation or privacy with the Lord are insignificant. It is to elevate and emphasize the significance of the people of God gathered together in public worship. In Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, and I must say, as I wrote these texts down this past week, I found myself in my study almost breaking into song as I was singing them, because many of these texts have been put to music. "But great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The multitude declare the worth and the praise and the glory of God." It is as if when the people are gathered together to worship and praise to God, give praise to God, that praise is magnified beyond what could be given by an individual in their isolation. But it is the public worship that is described here. The brothers of Korah, or the sons of Korah, Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. "How lovely are thy dwelling places. My soul longs for" what? "For the courts of the Lord." How many of us know the chorus that this goes to? The chorus that goes to these words. "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. You are my King and my God." And later on in that same psalm, the psalmist says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Where is this place? Where are these dwelling places? Where are the courts of the Lord? It is the context of God's people together in worship. It is public worship that is being fulfilled and carried out by those who have been redeemed of the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is a psalm that David writes. And it's interesting that in this psalm, what's interesting about this psalm is the context in which it was written. The context is 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and chapter 16. And what is transpiring in the context of these chapters? It is simply this, that Absalom has determined and conspired and collaborated with others to overthrow David, to unseat him. And as that conspiracy is growing and it's rising to the point where David is threatened, David goes to those who are members of his house and he gathers them together and he says, we must flee from this place. So he gathers all the people together. There are some that want to go with him. He says, no, stay behind. But there's this tremendous group of people that are leaving with David. And as David is leaving the city, there are individuals on the hillside looking down upon him and they despise him and descendants of the house of Saul. And they throw pebbles and stones at him as he is leaving the city. He's experiencing the rejection of his son, the rebellion of his son. He's experiencing the betrayal of perhaps his best friend, Ahithophel. He's leaving the kingdom that he's ruling over. His life is in danger, and those that are with him are in danger as they go with him. How would you feel if you were in that context? How many of us here this morning have experienced times where we've been rejected by others, those that are close to us, and the pain of that is very deep and real? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced betrayal? There are all kinds of feelings perhaps that fit into this category, but this is what David is feeling as he is exiting Jerusalem. But when you go to Psalm 63, David begins to lament. And he does not lament over the circumstances that surround the context of his life. He laments that the sanctuary of God will be removed from him, or he from that sanctuary. He laments that he is out in this, and I didn't mention this, he talks about it being a dry and thirsty land. He's out in the wilderness where there's nothing to drink, where he's thirsty. And he doesn't ask God, God, give me some water. But what he cries out in Psalm 63 is, God, let me be in your sanctuary again where I can worship you with your people. Isn't that amazing? Then in the midst of all of that unrest and discomfort, the thing that he desired was not, Lord, take this discomfort from me. The thing that he desired was this, Lord, being in your dwelling places is such a beautiful place. That is where I long to be. That is what I miss. Let me ask you, if we contemplate the significance of those words, do they speak to us of something, of the value of public worship and how it is that David perceived public worship? He says in Psalm 63, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, and so I will bless you all the days of my life. As he contemplates worshiping the Lord with his people. Psalm 27, verse 4, how many of us know this chorus? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing have I desired, to be in your courts and to worship your name with those who are redeemed. He goes on to say in the Psalms that to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord one day is better than thousands elsewhere. I think when we look at the scriptures, we see that the value of public worship from a scriptural point of view is very high. It's not something to be taken lightly, but it's something to be valued. It is something to be treasured. And you know, as I was going through these Psalms and I was thinking about them, and I was thinking about David, and I was thinking about fellow believers that believed in this Redeemer, this Messiah that was to come. And I saw this, you know, as a deer pants for water, so does my soul long after you. And I thought, here is a people who had not seen what you and I have seen, what you and I know, what has been revealed to us through the Word of God. They were living in a certain sense in a diminished place of revelation because the fulfillment had not yet come, and yet in the midst of being in that place, what was the cry of their heart? But it was to worship God in spirit and truth, before that phrase was given to him. It was to worship him. And I asked myself, Lord, if that was their desire, to worship you, to give you glory and honor, is it possible that my desire would be eclipsed by theirs? You see what I'm saying? diminished revelation, tremendous desire. Greater revelation. Where is that desire? See, we can't just say the church will always be there. Whatever our choices may be, the value of gathering together with God's people as it is revealed to us from the Word of God has a very, very high premium placed upon it. And the choices we make in the context of our lives, not to be judged and evaluated by someone else, but must be determined by the context of Scripture and what God calls us to do and what He calls us to be. Is not the Word of God our guide? Is it not our manual? Is it not that which prescribes for us the life that God holds for us and the way of life? I think it's high premium. What is the pattern? Two, what is the pattern of worship in the Scriptures? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of passages of Scripture, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, here's where we get to Exodus and Deuteronomy. When you go to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, after creation has been unpacked for us to see what was taking place, you come to the first verses of chapter 2, and there the Word of God says that we are to keep the Sabbath and to make it holy. We see that this is a creation ordinance. There are three that are given to us in chapter 2. There's the creation ordinance. We went through this when we were going through Genesis. Creation ordinance of the Sabbath, the creation ordinance of work, and the creation ordinance of the family or marriage. Given before mankind has fallen into sin, therefore given to all of mankind. And that idea of maintaining and keeping the Sabbath is given so that mankind might see the preeminence of God over His creation. That all men everywhere are called to worship and honor God, whether they do or not. But we come to Exodus and Deuteronomy, the two renderings of the giving of the law. And where man in the world fails, now God, as He has His covenant people before Him in Sinai, and makes a covenant with them, He gives them these words. He says in Exodus, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For the Lord, did I read that? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And He rested on the seventh day. Now it's interesting when you go to Deuteronomy the fifth chapter, verses 12 and 15, it does not say remember the Sabbath, but it says observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And then down in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There are two patterns that are given to us in worship here. The first I'm going to suggest to you is not directly related to what it is that I want to say. It's just so screams to me from the text that I have to say it. I know what I'm going to, as soon as I say it, you're going to say, well, that's just obvious. But in Exodus, when He says, remember the Sabbath, why does He tell them to remember the Sabbath? He tells them to remember the Sabbath because God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. In Deuteronomy, He says, observe the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath, then going on to say, because you were slaves in Egypt. This is Roger's, paraphrase. You were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord delivered you. There are two things mentioned here. The first thing is God's creative power and His works. Not just in the context of creation, but in creation and maintaining creation. In His providence, in the way that He sustains all things. The activity of God, His power, His sovereignty, who He is, declaring that the Lord's name is great, and knowing why His name is great, singing songs that we sing here, and hearing proclamation that declares the greatness of God. You see, we look at these commandments here, and we don't have time to look at them today, but the first four commandments are our relationship to God, and they really establish a pattern of worship for us. They're just laws, you know, do this, don't do that. It's not just some way that God is determined to make life unpleasant for us or put us under some sort of bondage. There's actually here a certain order that should dictate the context of our worship. And one of the things that is being stated here in this commandment is the activity of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God. I didn't write this psalm down, but I don't know if it was like Psalm 87. It's in the 80s or 70s somewhere. You can read all 20, you know, psalms, see if you can find it. But David's going through this context where he's really despairing. And he's discouraged in life. Actually, I'm not sure it's David. I just know the psalm. So if I'm wrong, forgive me. But the psalmist is going through this very difficult time. He's struggling with the fact that the wicked do pretty good. But the righteous are, you know, they're here, they're wanting, struggling. And he's struggling with issues as to why things happen the way they happen. And you work your way halfway through that psalm. I wish I'd written it down, forgive me. But you work your way halfway through that psalm. And the psalmist says, but then in your sanctuary, I beheld your glory. It is as if he was in this deep despair. So, I mean, when you read it, it's almost like he's going deeper and deeper and deeper in despair. And then all of a sudden, as he's in the context of God's people in worship, all of a sudden he sees something. He sees something in his mind, in his heart, in his spirit. He sees something of the greatness of God. And in seeing the greatness of God, it's just like, he just shot out of his despair. And the passage just completely turns around. We gather together to celebrate the greatness of God and who he is. Focusing upon him, that is what lifts us in the midst of our trials, I believe. It's been my experience. It's one pattern. I know I didn't intend to stay here as long, but forgive me. And we go to the Deuteronomy, and he says, for you are slaves in Egypt. I love this passage. He says, but I brought you out. I brought you out. What's the focus there? The focus is upon the redemptive work of God. You see, it wasn't enough that they just be delivered from Egypt, but they needed redemption as people. And God provided redemption for them. And so what is it that we celebrate as a pattern of worship? Not here told, do this, do that, and not told here what activities we involve in worship. Not told here, but the focus is what it is. God's greatness and his redemptive work. And that's the reason we gather together to worship the Lord. It's to magnify the Lord by seeing his greatness and to see how it is that he's worked his redemptive purposes out in our lives and the lives of others. His redemptive purpose, that you can take to eternity. Your problems you'll leave behind, but your redemption you'll take with you. And that's what we celebrate as God's people. It's a pattern for worship. I tell you, I'm in context sometimes where worship seems to be so horizontal, and I must confess to you, when that happens, it's almost like the air just goes out of the tire. Man, I need to gather together with God's people to magnify his name. John, I don't know if you ever felt this before or not in your ministry, but I've spoken many years, preached many years, and sometimes I've been going along in the midst of a message and it just seemed like it was flat. You can always tell it's flat when people start getting up and leaving, or people start falling asleep on you. But in the midst of those times, there have been occasions where in the context of my message, there came a point where I had an opportunity to speak of the greatness of God. And I will tell you that without exception, when that has happened, it's been like a rocket has been setting on a launch pad just waiting to take off. And I don't know how those who heard me speak, what they perceived in those moments, but I would just feel my spirit and my heart soar as I spoke about the greatness of God. I mean, we as fallen people have been drawn into a relationship with Him. We who deserve nothing. And yet, before the foundations of the world, He chose us in Christ. The greatness of God. And God's redemptive purposes. Pattern for worship. There's another pattern that is set for us here, and books have been written on this, and debates have been held over this issue of the Sabbath. Notice here he says, six work, one rest. This kind of principle of one in seven is established. And so the question is, Is there a pattern of worship established in the Scriptures that identifies for us what we should follow? Does God have appointed times for His people to worship? Obviously, we look at the Old Testament, we see that appointed time was the Sabbath, so that God might be exalted and man refreshed in the context of that. John referred to that last week. We come to the New Testament. I'm going to refer to some things because we don't really have time to go into them in detail. And I know that there might be holes in some of the things I'm saying, but I'm just going to kind of throw it out there. Then when we go to Colossians, the second chapter, the Scriptures talk to us there about something about the abrogation of Sabbath day. But the question is there a pattern that still remains? Does the pattern of one and seven still remain? And I would suggest to you that it does. And I would suggest to you that it does from a number of contexts. One place comes to us in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul is collecting money for the relief of saints, and he says he's going to come to them, or when they gather together on the first day of the week, he will come to be with them. So you see that there was probably a transference from worshiping on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday. And that day was, according to Revelation, the first chapter, verse 10, is identified as the Lord's Day because that's the day that He was raised from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Apostle Paul works to get to Troas at a particular time so that he's there on the Lord's Day. And how many of us remember the story about Paul's sermon going on too long and a guy falling asleep in the midst of it? Is anyone asleep here this morning? I hope not. And Paul, it says that his message kind of went on and on. I know you don't feel that way this morning. You know, his message went on and on. And Eutychus was sitting up in a window. I don't know what the context was. Different individuals try to identify what it was, but he's sitting there in a window, and it must have gotten kind of hot up there. He's on the third floor, you know, windows third floor. And he falls asleep and crashes to the ground below, and they think that he's died, but then they pray for him. He's fine. Well, that took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so I would suggest to you that it was, without any further amplification, that the pattern for worship was 1 in 7 in the Old Testament, remains in the New. It's my belief. It's my personal belief. When the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, do not neglect the gathering together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day coming. What determines neglect? I can't determine neglect for someone else. No one else can determine neglect for me. But how do we determine it? You know, I go to the dentist and I get my teeth cleaned 2 times a year. And someone would look at me and say, now, I didn't used to do that, but I do that now. And do you think that's like giving attention to what needs to be done? Do you think 2 times a year is okay? I mean, that's, you know, that's giving, you know, some attention to that. We might choose anything and just say, well, what determines neglect or not does not determine neglect. But we look at some sort of standard to determine what that is. Isn't that right? You know, if I don't change my oil in my car, if I neglect putting gas in my car, hey, listen, I put it in last month, you know, it ought to be good. You know, it doesn't matter that I drive 300 miles a week or whatever. Someone would look at me and they'd say, Roger, I think that's neglect. So some standard, and I would suggest to you that the standard was 1 in 7, that it was the practice. And we see that throughout the history of the church, go back to the early church fathers, work our way through Justin Martyr and Ignatius and John Chrysostom, work our way through today. What is that time set aside? It is by Christians to gather together on Sundays. Can 1 in 7? Could we meet another day? I'm not going to argue with someone, but I'm just simply saying that, you know, we see this is a practice of the church. And there's evidence, I believe, in the scriptures to attest to that. Another argument could be Lent, but I'm just suggesting that this is a pattern, 1 in 7. And so we gather together here on Sunday mornings. It's the time that's been set aside for us to glorify and honor the Lord. We gather together to corporately worship Him. We follow a pattern, knowingly, unknowingly. I believe knowingly that it's a pattern to follow because it is encouraging the Word of God to do so. Now, the third point is this: who's gathering the people of God? And it's here I'm going to throw, for the sake of time, some texts out to you. If you have a pen, I'd encourage you to write them down. The great assembly of Israel was in Sinai after they had been brought out of their bondage in Egypt. And the Word of God in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 10, comes to Moses where he remembers back and is telling people about that day when they came out. And the Word of God came to him and he said, assemble my people together to hear my words at Sinai. Assemble the people. Moses was the voice, but he was the voice of God to the people, right? And then we go to Exodus, the 7th chapter, the actual deliverance, when Moses first goes into Pharaoh and addresses him about the people of Israel being set free. And he goes into the presence of Israel and he says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. It's repeated again numerous times. Let my people go that they might serve me. Now that word for serve corresponds with worship. It is the call of God to bring his people out of captivity to worship him. He delivered them so that they might meet there in the wilderness. I'm sure they weren't singing all the songs that we sing today, and there were certain components in the context of worship that were absent in that gathering, but God saw it as a time of worship because it was a time of reverence, a time of awe towards God, and it was the time when God declared his covenant to his people and made his people his covenant people. Does it make sense? Worship is what it was. To serve him, to worship him. And so we see that it is God who is gathering the people together. Deuteronomy 5:15, I brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Well, Moses may have been leading them, but God was bringing them out. And it was his arm that brought them out. And it was as if on eagle's wings, he bore them out of captivity to come to that place where they might worship him. He didn't say, I'm brought you out, and so, you know, every man for himself. You know, you're free. All right, you know, I'm free. Been out of the captivity of these people and doing all kinds of things. I'm go wherever I want. Do whatever I want. Brought out of captivity to assemble in the context of Sinai to worship him. Under the new covenant, what is it that we see? We're going to move quickly over some of these things. When Jesus came, he saw the people of Israel as they were sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 10, verse 6, he came to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Interesting verse. I'm sure we know it all. He asked the disciples, who is it that men say that I am? They say, blah, blah, blah. He says, who is it you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him was, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build, that word for ecclesia, same word for assembly in the Old Testament, I will build my assembly. When we think of the context of God building his church, we think of a variety of things. We think about God encouraging people and growing and understanding the word of God. We can think of all kinds of things that can take place in terms of people being built up. But that which cannot be taken out of the understanding is that Christ said, I have come to build my assembly. Just as God came to deliver the people of Israel out of captivity for an assembly to be there, so Jesus comes to deliver his people so that they might assemble before God and worship him. And you know, the interesting thing is that when you go to Psalm 22, I'm just throwing these verses out. You remember Psalm 22 where the psalmist is speaking about Jesus on the cross. You read Psalm 22 and you think, man, the psalmist was there, don't you? He talks about the anguish and suffering, the things he's going through, and you think, this guy's not prophetically speaking. No, he's traveled through time and he's actually seen what's taking place. As he talks about the agonies of the cross and the things that Christ would go through, the Messiah would go through for the deliverance of his people from their sin. And after you work your way all through the process of Christ upon the cross, you come to the very next verse when all of that closes out, and it says there that Jesus is saying, therefore, in the midst of your congregation, I will declare your praise. Who is it? It's Christ leading worship, the context of worship. It is his building the church in the context of worship. We see the same thing picked up in Hebrews, the second chapter, where Christ is described as the one who leads his people in worship. Now, is that valuable? Do we see that Christ is the one who is here, who leads us in the context of our worship, who leads us in the context of proclamation that is given, be it so ever imperfect? I will build my assembly. Jesus looks upon the scattered as sheep, and he calls them by name. You know the parable, the story? He calls them by name. They hear his voice, and they come. Ephesians 1:4, he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the earth. We have this mystical union with Christ before we're actually ever born. And when we are called, we are called. We are called as individuals who are part of his flock. We just haven't come in yet. It's a gathering. But the gathering must involve something beyond just the gathering. It must involve, or assembling, must be involve redemption. Just like the message that we looked at in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The people of God need to be more than just gathered. They need to be redeemed. And so the focus is once again upon redemption. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to declare forth his praise. Let me ask you to turn very quickly now. I know I'm pressing you a little bit, but just to look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We come to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 18 through 24, and we see something that is just a contrast. You know, we have this in the Old Testament, we have this in the New Testament. But what is taking place in verses 18 and following, before we get to, when it's talking about Sinai, we have here a symbol or a type. Now, something is a symbol or a type because it resembles something, right? If it's the exact representation of something, it ceases to be a symbol. Doesn't that make sense? No longer a symbol. We can focus on contrast, but I would like us to see something that is connected here. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, or blazing fire, or glooming of gloom and tempest, and goes so forth. What was happening? I'm going to try to pray for me. I was trying to summarize this. What happened when the people of Israel gathered together in the wilderness is that God was there, but with his host, with his heavenly host. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see God appearing in the context of people, his heavenly host are there. I'm just going to give you a couple passages of scripture. You can look them up. Psalm 68, verse 17. In Sinai, the chariots of God, and thousands upon thousands were there. Who are the thousands upon thousands? God was there, and the heavenly host was there with him. Heaven and earth brought together. And you go on in another passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3, and it says that he came with the holy ones at Sinai, and then it goes on to say that then he went forward with the holy ones of earth with him. Now, I know we've not turned there, so I'm just giving you, I'm trying to give you a picture that what we have here in Deuteronomy and what we have in Psalm 68 is the joining together of heaven and earth, of the holy ones of God descending and mingled together with the holy ones, the earthly peoples. So the holy ones of earth, the holy ones of heaven. Now, what is it that we have? And notice oftentimes we talk about, you know, have you heard people talk about God coming down? You know, we were here and God came down, you know. Well, you know, that's true. But look what it is that he says then in verses 22 through 24. He said, you've not come to this mountain. Not looking at all the contrast here. There are other things. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word or the blood of Abel. You know, what's he saying here? I mean, is this exciting or what? He's saying, God has, you've come to this heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of God. He's not saying there's going to come a time when you're going to be there. Of course, there will be a time we'll be there differently than we are now. But he says, you've come there now. In the context of your worship, he is lifting us up. That as we are in the context of worship, singing our songs after the tunes that we do, our worship is mingled together with the worship of heaven. As they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Great and wonderful are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The nations bow down before you. We're lifted up. The context of our worship is not so much God coming down, but it is God lifting us up, where our voices join together with a heavenly chorus, where we worship the Lord. And why is that so? Well, it's because of our Redeemer. Because Jesus comes to us and he says this. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But the scriptures also say this, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because what's the reality of the Christian life? The reality of the Christian life is that wherever you are, Christ is. And wherever Christ is, you are. That's where we are. We are with him. We're joined together with him. And when we gather together in worship, we join that heavenly chorus as we declare his worth and his majesty. Well, today, this message, I'm sure, has fallen short of, far short of what perfection could be. But I hope today that as we consider the words that have been shared, I pray that God would, you know, bear witness with your spirit if they're true. And that somehow in the context of your perception of public worship, that God has just, by a degree perhaps, elevated the significance in your mind and heart for what it is that we accomplish here and wherever it is that God's people assemble. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. I'm going to ask Marcia if she'd come forward. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are not like those in this world who have no hope. But our hope is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have loved us and redeemed us. And you have given us the privilege to worship you in private and in public. And you have given us voices to declare your worth and your praise. You've given us minds to hear your word of God proclaimed. Hearts receptive to receive of you and hearts desiring to give to you. Father, for each of us here as we are gathered together in this place, may your word strike the chord in our hearts that you would have it to strike today, that you might be glorified in us. I pray that you have your hand upon each person that is here today and that by your might and your power, you would encourage faint hearts, weak knees, weak arms in you. I pray this in Jesus' name.